Good morning. It is a joy to be with you today. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. I'm not preaching a Father's Day message this morning per se, but I am preaching about the gospel as we read about it in the 18th chapter of John, and I am firmly convicted this morning that if men would see Christ, if we would lay hold of him and come face to face with his glory, that would be a wonderful starting place as leaders of our homes in the various capacities that God has called us to. This morning we're coming to the opening scene of Jesus' passion, where he is arrested in the garden. This is the occasion that we know the rulers and the religious leaders had been waiting for. We have traveled quite some ways in the Gospel of John so far, and we have seen the way that many of these leaders, religious leaders, Pharisees, and others, they've always seemed to be around Jesus. In some sense, they have a lot in common with the apostles and various men and women that Christ ministered to. They were right there. They listened. They heard much of what Jesus said. Of course, we know through the witness of John that they were not there because they had any sort of genuine interest in Christ. They weren't there because they truly, in their hearts, wanted to understand who he was, what he was all about, what his purpose for coming to the world was. Instead, from the very beginning of his public ministry, they were conspiring in their hearts against him. Even from his opening foray into the world, they were seeking to put his life to an end. Back in chapter 7, John told us that the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is at the very beginning of his public ministry. Of course, they had been unable to do this. They had been unable to kill him, not because they didn't have a plan in place, not because they didn't have the necessary manpower to put him away altogether, but because ultimately they were not in control of his death. They were not in control of his crucifixion. Some of them held powers, various positions of prestige, but they were not the capital S sovereign. They were not the Lord God. Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, not of man. He was not killed according to the plans of men. Our passage this morning is one of those passages that highlights in a wonderful, beautiful, unique way the supremacy and the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation and the way that he has moved heaven and earth to accomplish the salvation of our souls. So I want to read there the first 11 verses with you. Follow along in your Bibles if you will. It is also up on the screen for you. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the prayer that he prayed, the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" On the surface, passages like this may seem like little more than chronology. They may seem like, you know, maybe John just feels obliged to record the history and to put in place the various events that led us to the crucifixion and to the resurrection, to the time that really mattered. But in reality, the entire testimony of the Scriptures, and I would say even especially right here, leading up to Jesus' death, is just brimming over with testimony to who Jesus is. It is full of Jesus' glory. It testifies loudly, persuasively, to exactly who he was. John is a little bit unique in the way that he writes. Each one of the gospel writers gives us a slightly different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but probably John, even more so than all of the rest. He focuses on certain events. He highlights certain things that we don't read in the other accounts. He omits certain things that we do read in the other three synoptic gospels. But more than anything, he is especially concerned that as we read what he has written, that we come away with a very clear understanding of Christ's messiahship, of exactly who he was. And he has a very high Christology, a very high view of who Jesus Christ is, and that just comes through the page as you read it. My purpose this morning is very simple. I want to focus on three statements that Jesus makes. I want to zero right in to Jesus' own words that he speaks in this passage. There are three things that the Lord says that each testify very powerfully, very clearly to his purpose for coming to the world. If you're a believer this morning, it is quite likely that the passage that we just read is extremely familiar to you. It's something you have read hundreds and hundreds of times. Even if you're not a Christian this morning, it is quite possible that you're familiar with the basic timeline, the basic story that was read. What happened to this person, Jesus Christ? And so I want you to pray even now with me that the Lord would give us spiritual eyes, that he would help us to see with a fresh perspective that would lead to worship in our hearts who Jesus Christ is. There is a wonderful, remarkable contrast when we read this passage. If you can think back for a minute to chapter 13, at the outset of this great drama, the time that Jesus was spending teaching his disciples and then praying for them, right at the very end of his ministry, what we have been calling the farewell discourse, right at the very beginning of that time, we saw Judas disappear from the rest of the company. And John tells us that he disappeared into the night. Judas had just finished having Christ wash his own feet. Jesus had looked at all of his disciples and he said, "One of you are going to betray me." And he said, "It's going to be the one that I dip the morsel of bread and give it to." And he dipped that piece of bread and he handed it to Judas. And the Bible tells us that at that moment, Satan entered Judas. Well, even with what Jesus told the disciples was going to happen, even with that heads up about the one I give this to, that's the one, that's the betrayer, they still didn't understand it. They still believed that, well, maybe Judas was the one that had the money because he needed to go buy stuff for the feast. That sort of idea. It still was not connecting for them exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate. Well, in verse 30, in that chapter, chapter 13, John tells us, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." And I don't think that it's any accident that John puts this detail in about, "and it was night." Remember, John is a very careful author. He's not a sloppy writer. He's very detail-oriented in the things that he communicates. And one of his favorite themes, in fact, is the contrast between light and dark, the way that those two opposite realities illustrate vast worlds of difference in terms of spiritual identity, darkness and light. He called Jesus the true light. He said that he was the light of men. Jesus called himself the light of the world. He said that we should walk in the light while it is still daytime. We shouldn't walk in the darkness. Christ promised his followers that if we walk after him, we would not walk in darkness. And so Judas leaves that room. He goes out into the night, and for just a small respite, for just a brief period of time, Jesus and his disciples are there in the sanctuary of love, the sanctuary of light and of truth. Chapters 14 all the way through chapter 17, we read this glorious truth, this wonderful, inexpressible love that comes out from Jesus for his people, all of those souls that the Father had given him. But now, in chapter 18, we find Judas returning. And John tells us again that it was night. He returns in the night. He returns with chief priests, with officers of the temple. And when we read in Luke's account of this same scene, Luke tells us there in Luke 22:53, Jesus says these words. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He says this to Judas and the rest of his band there. So on the one hand, you have Judas, this band of soldiers. They are carrying torches. They have lanterns. They have weapons in their hands. It is obvious that they expected an altercation. It is obvious that they were prepared to have to beat Jesus into submission. They were going to do whatever was necessary to crush him. But then on the other hand, you have Jesus. And what is he doing? He's in a garden. He's in a sanctuary of love, of growth. He is dwelling, the God-man, Jesus Christ, with his disciples. God is walking among his people just as he did in the garden at the very beginning. We see Jesus giving us a little backwards glance at what his people experienced at the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve there in the garden. Jesus is praying. It's this great contrast, this great scene of majesty and power in Jesus, and this great darkness and wickedness in Satan and in his followers. Now, look at verse 4 with me. The soldiers burst into the garden, and we read these words, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" And then he repeats those words again, "I am he." And these are the first words I want to consider with you. In them, we see, first of all, Jesus' glorious self-revelation, the self-revealing of his glory before inglorious ones, before those who have been stained by sin, those who have been corrupted by a sinful nature. When Jesus says these words, when he says, "I am he," these are incredibly important words, because Jesus is doing far more than just helping this angry mob pick him out of a crowd. He's doing much more than that. He is identifying with the divine name. In fact, in the Greek, it is simply, "I am." I am. This is the Greek equivalent of that wonderful name in the Hebrew scriptures, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name, the holy name of God revealed to his people. This is that name that God gave to Moses. Remember when Moses went back to the Lord and he said, "Okay, Lord, I see you're sending me to the people. You want me to be their leader. When they ask me who sent me, when they ask me whose name is it that sent you to be our leader, What did God say? Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. I am who I am. That is the name of God the Father, and it is the name of Christ. I am. So when Jesus says this, when he makes this declaration, he is telling the world, he is telling his very enemies who he is. He is declaring his divine nature. He is telling the whole world, as we read it today, that he is not just a man. And John underscores the significance of this by showing us what happened to the soldiers. Every one of them, church, every one of them, including Judas himself, fell to the ground. They collapsed into a pile of rubble before the glory of his great name. They collapsed. They could not stand before even just an ounce of his glory, before just a glimpse of his greatness and his majesty. They did not have the force of strength to remain as they were. They had to fall to their knees. See, Jesus revealed just a glimpse, just a little bit of his glory, but it was a kind of magnificence. It was a kind of power that demanded prostration. It demanded everyone in the room to fall to their knees. The glory of God is a kind of glory that requires this. The glory of God requires holy fear. It requires humility. You cannot stand in his presence. This passage is a wonderful reminder that even the darkest of hours is an opportunity for Jesus' glory to be revealed. Even the darkest of hours is an opportunity for Christ to display himself, his glory, his strength, his magnificence. This was the darkest hour in all of history. It was the hinge in human history on which everything turned. The hour of Jesus' death. It was an hour of great evil, but it was also a time when Jesus' glory was revealed. It was a time when his person and work are revealed with the greatest clarity, with the greatest power, that no power of darkness can hold back the glory of God when God wants to reveal it. When I imagine the soldiers, all those mighty soldiers, with their torches, with their weapons, heaped in a pile on the ground, I cannot help but thinking about so many passages in the scriptures that talk about every knee bowing. Every single knee is going to bow before him. Isaiah 45, by myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So those men that were standing there with Christ, they experienced a little bit of a foretaste of that day that Jesus is talking about, that God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah there. And this is a truth that reverberates through Scripture. It shows up again and again, this day that the Bible talks about when every knee is going to bow. There's a universality to this. Every tongue, not just believers, every tongue is going to confess his great name, his glory. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I wonder this morning, have you ever considered that your knees are included, and that God, through the mouth of his servants, was speaking about your knees, your tongue, when it talks about that day? The Bible describes for us a day on the horizon when there will not be a single soul standing. There will not be a single person that is proud and upright, that remains standing before his glory and power. Every knee will be bent, every single one. Whether that lordship, whether that glory and power is submitted to fully and freely with a glad heart, with a joyful heart, or is the kind of submission and bowing that a man gives when he is the vanquished foe of a conquering king. A conquering king comes in, and what does that foe do that waged war against his enemy? He bows. He prostrates himself before the conquering king who comes in. That is what the scriptures are referring to. Every knee will bow. Whether you have bowed in this life or not, every knee will bow. Even the proudest, most self-sufficient heart is going to bow. That's what we see in John chapter 18. Judas's knees, they bowed. They crumpled before the glory of God, because that's the only right response. That's the only proper response to his majesty. The Bible tells us that in our natural state, we actually share a lot in common with those soldiers. On the deepest level, as a natural man, we share the most important things in common with those men. Our lives are not just indifferent to Christ, they're hostile to him. They're set in opposition to him. The life of the natural man is a life that is right in his own eyes. It's a life that revolves not around worship of the true God, but of idolatry. The natural man erects all kinds of idols to worship, even when that idol is himself. He is a worshiper and an idolater. We all fashion idols that we bow down before. It's such a gracious thing that we are in the position that we are this morning, because you have seen at this stage, at this hour of your life, the glory of Jesus Christ. You have heard of his greatness. You have heard of his work. You have heard of his saving power before that day arrives that the scriptures are talking about. Before that day when even the hardest heart will be made to bow. And how you respond to this truth, how you respond to this one figure in history determines everything. It determines everything about the life that you experience in this life and your eternal destiny in the next. I want to exhort you this morning, even early in my message now, to not delay your response to the Lord. If the Lord is stirring you, if he is pricking your heart, if he is working in your heart and saying, yes, Jesus is this one who is described in his word. He is the Savior sent from God. Respond to him now. Respond to his glory now. Allow your heart to bow before him. One of the most troubling elements that we read in the Gospels is the life of this one man named Judas. Think on this man. Consider this man. Judas is a man that spent 3 years not observing Jesus from a distance, but walking alongside of him. 3 years Judas had to witness Christ's miracles. 3 years to see the uniqueness of his life, but his heart remained unmoved. His heart was hardened. He didn't see that Jesus was the answer. He didn't see that Jesus was the way, the answer to his soul's deepest need. He could not see that. In fact, it was actually worse than this. It was worse than that he just did not see it. He feigned love for Christ, didn't he? He was what we might call a counterfeit believer. He feigned love for Jesus. He acted the part. You know, from the outside looking in, he was indistinguishable from all the rest. Even his own disciples could not pick out who the betrayer was. They couldn't identify him. But at the very last moment, he betrayed Christ and he betrayed his own heart. What was on the inside came out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it was revealed who Judas was on the inside. In fact, it was revealed with a sign of love, a sign of affection. He betrayed Christ with a kiss. This is the danger, isn't it? This is the danger, that we can put on a good show on the outside while on the inside our hearts remain corrupt. They remain unaffected by who Jesus is. So don't underestimate the degree to which the heart can be hardened by delaying your response, by continually hearing the hope, the good news of Jesus Christ, and thinking, well, there's always tomorrow. That prospect of responding tomorrow, that is a great temptation in our hearts. That is a great temptation. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. And that's a promise. That's a promise of great hope. It's a promise of deliverance and of freedom. But it's also a promise with great urgency attached to it. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know that you will even have a tomorrow. And so today is the day of salvation. That's a call to turn away from sin, to believe on Christ with your whole heart, to trust in him. Your experience may not be as dramatic as the soldiers. You may not actually collapse to the ground. But you know what? That is a picture of the posture of the heart. That is an appropriate outward display of what every heart must do before the presence of Jesus Christ, bowing before his glory. You've heard that old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one comes to the Lord with their chest puffed out. We all come broken. We come needy. We come with the empty hands of faith. We say, God, fill me. Save me from my sin. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I want you to notice also Jesus' authority and his keeping power. I have a bit of a survey through John this morning. In John 10, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Just moments before what happened in chapter 18 in the garden here, the disciples would have heard Jesus pray in chapter 17 these words, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then now that we get into chapter 18, we get to see Jesus' faithfulness already. The way that he is true to his word. The way he, in fact, will not allow us to be stripped from his hand. Look at verse 8. Jesus said, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So this whole scene is a powerful illustration of Christ's power, his authority over wickedness. I want you to imagine for a minute that you were there in that garden, that maybe you went out into the night, you wanted to get some fresh air, a little coolness before you went to bed, and you were there on the periphery in the garden when those soldiers stormed into Jesus' presence. They have their torches blazing. They have weapons in their hands. And from the outside perspective, it would seem very clear, just on a human level, purely speaking, that those soldiers, they were the ones in control. They were the ones who had the power. They were the ones who wielded control, military strength, might over Jesus Christ. But did you know that those men could not do one thing that was not granted to them? They could not do a single thing that the power of God would not allow them to do. Jesus was the one with the authority. He was the one who was in control. And he exercised that control not to preserve his own life, but to preserve the life of his followers. Jesus had to remind the soldiers why they came. He said, remember, you didn't come for them. You came for me. I'm the one you're looking for. And he preserved those men from more than they could bear. He kept them from experiencing more than they would have been able to bear up under. Can you imagine the terror that they might have experienced if they had been hauled off as well? If they had heard the kinds of things that Jesus was going to be subjected to. And Christ mercifully protected them from that. The Bible does not tell us that God has promised us that we won't ever experience suffering, that we won't ever experience affliction or persecution. In fact, it tells us that we will. But in that hour, in that unique hour, Jesus stood between his people and those that had come to take them away. It's very important that we see how he did this. It's very important that we see the way that Jesus keeps our lives, the way that he preserves and protects his followers. And that is that he does that by laying down his own life. He gives up his life for us. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John tells us that Jesus isn't like a hired hand. He's not like someone who sees a wolf coming, a shepherd who sees the foe coming, and he runs. He abandons his sheep when the danger presents itself. Jesus presented himself as our substitute. He laid down his life for us. He alone was arrested. And you know, church family, that is a promise that extends to us today. His keeping power, that authority that he has over darkness, over wickedness, that is something that he wields for your soul's sake even today, if you're a believer. Even today, right now, you will never be subjected to something that will ultimately strip you out of Jesus' hands. He will not let you be devoured by the evil one. He will never let you be so severely buffeted that your soul is lost. He will not let you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can take them away from me. That is his gracious promise. But he does this by laying down his own life. He surrenders himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When those guards did come and they began to take him away, Peter has this striking moment of heroism. He determines that he will rescue Jesus, and so he draws his sword. Literally, the word describes kind of a short sword or a long knife that he draws from its sheath, and he strikes the ear of this man named Malchus, the high priest's servant. By the way, it is highly unlikely that Peter had the kind of deftness and precision to lop off an ear at will in the middle of that kind of chaos. It is actually much more probable that he was going for his neck, that he was trying to put this man to death so that they could not put Jesus to death. This is a very chaotic scene, the soldiers storming in. So Peter has his moment. He probably accidentally takes off this ear, and John doesn't mention it, but as you may know, Jesus compassionately, mercifully reaches out, and he touches this man, and he, in an instant, heals him. I am led to wonder whether at some point later, after this man, the high priest's servant, this man that is supposedly serving in the house of God, after he had seen Jesus go to the cross, after he had heard the reports of him coming and being raised from the dead, if the Lord had not used that mercy, that compassion to stir faith in his heart. I just wonder whether we will meet Malchus in heaven one day. And I don't have inner discernment, but I think we just might. What a beautiful picture of the Lord's mercy, of his compassion, even as he is being hauled off to die on a cross. Well, it's at this point that Jesus makes this final statement in verse 11 that is so significant. It is so revelatory. He says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I want you to see Christ's obedience unto death. The language that Jesus uses here of having a cup to drink, this is something that may seem a little bit foreign to us. It's not the way that we typically speak if you are from an English background. But to those men that were Jews by background, by birth, this language, when Jesus said, "Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given me," that would have had immediate significance. It would have immediately called to mind a myriad of scriptures in their Hebrew Bibles describing a cup that was so severe, so terrible in its description that no ordinary man would ever voluntarily drink of it. Passages like Isaiah 51, In that passage, the cup is described as a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. When we come to the New Testament, the cup of the Father is a cup that's described as one of sufferings, one of death. So there are scores and scores of passages in our Bibles that talk about the significance and the bitterness of this cup. The essence of all of these, if we were to boil them down, if we could summarize what all of these passages are teaching us, is that there is a holy God whose anger, whose righteous anger, whose wrath burns against sin. He is an unimaginably holy, glorious God. One who, the Bible says, he dwells in unapproachable light. You can't even draw near to him. His name is holy. And what does a holy, righteous king and judge do? He punishes evil. He disciplines the wicked. He judges the nations with equity. So this is a cup, brothers and sisters, that you would never voluntarily drink. You would never reach out and take this cup. Jesus knew all of this. Knowing the full weight and significance of each one of these passages, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup? Shall I not drink the cup?" He was about to receive in himself the full weight, the full fury of God's wrath against sin. Of course, this demands the question. It demands the question, why? Why? Why would Jesus do this? Why would the blameless one, the holy Lamb of God, the innocent, the perfectly pure Son of the living God, why? Why would he drink this cup of wrath? Later on in chapter 18, we find Pontius Pilate saying, "I find no guilt in him. Nothing in him that would be deserving of dying on the cross." So the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." See, he was about to bear in his body on the tree the punishment for our iniquity, for our sin. He was obedient unto death. He did not fail in one thing that the Father had given him to do. You know, the apostles, the disciples that were there with Jesus, they failed in so many ways. In fact, it's a great comfort to our hearts as we see their weakness, what Jesus does for these men who have so many frailties. We identify so readily with them, but we see their failures. The gospel writers don't hide that from us. These were ordinary men like us. Even at that last moment, Jesus had asked them to stay up. He said, "Would you not watch and pray? Watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation." And what did they do? They fell asleep. And Jesus went and he roused them. And he reminded them of what they said, of what he said. And they did better this time, didn't they? No. They fell asleep again. There's something to identify with, falling asleep in prayer. They failed. Even while Jesus had drops of blood on his forehead, he was under such anguish and duress of soul. They must have been wiping sleep out of their eyes when those soldiers stormed into the garden. But Jesus never did this. He never succumbed to the power of the flesh. He never failed to bring God glory in all that he does, and he voluntarily submitted himself in our place. If you still have your Bible open there, you can glance back to verse 4. John tells us that Jesus had complete foreknowledge of everything that was going to take place. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Don't let those words pass by your ears, knowing all that would happen to him. every single thing that was on the horizon. He understood it all. He knew it perfectly. He knew what was going to happen to him, and he didn't shrink from it. He didn't shrink from the sufferings and the death that awaited him. You know, it is not enough to say that Jesus was a victim. It is not enough to say that Jesus was murdered. This is true, but it is an incomplete picture on its own. Jesus identified himself to those men. He voluntarily went forward as the sacrificial lamb. He was a man who was in full submission, full obedience to the Father's will. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The glorious hope of this passage and the glorious hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ drank this cup. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that we would not have to. He drank in the Father's full fury for sin so that we could drink the cup of salvation, so that we could receive God's unmerited gift of grace and eternal life by doing nothing other than turning from our sin and proclaiming him as Lord, believing on him. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, church family, you are worshiping with us today. You have seen his glorious self-revelation. You have seen his power. You have seen his uniqueness. You have seen his full obedience, even unto death in your place. This is a love that passes knowledge. It cannot be understood. Now, how have you responded to him? Have you trusted him in him for salvation? God's word promises us this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is something to glory in. That is something to thank God for. Would you seek him with me in prayer?